Right. Very first, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we thank you that you are with us. We have the promise of your presence. We also know, Father, as we have been studying in your word, that your power toward us is very great, immeasurably great. And I pray, Father, that as we come into your word, that you would manifest that power by working in our lives, in our hearts in this moment through your word, by your spirit, to rivet our attention on your word and on the truth of the Lord Jesus and who we are apart from him and who we are now in him. I pray, Father, that your word would have our attention and you would have the full devotion of our hearts. Lord, please, according to your grace and your mercy in Christ, give to us your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We won't take the time right now to read over Ephesians 2, 1 to 5 again. Jamie just read it a moment ago. But in the last couple of weeks, just as a way of review of the context of this passage, we have been talking about the power of God. And remember that in verses 15 and forward in chapter 1, Paul had been praying that we would truly know God. And in knowing him specifically, he gave us a series of three things. The third thing, the climactic thing of his request to God, was that we would know God's power. In knowing God, we would truly know the power of God toward us. And then Paul went on to say, beginning in verse 20, that God's power toward us is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Jesus, his son. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, subdued all things under Christ's feet, and gave him as Lord of all to the church. So the divine power that exalted Jesus on high and put all things under his feet is the power that you and I in Christ may know for ourselves and may live in. The power that put all things under Christ's feet is also toward you if you are in Jesus. Now chapter 2 begins with the little word and. And it's a pretty important word, this little conjunction. And I hope that you're using a translation of the Bible that includes that conjunction. Because we need to see that and kicks off chapter 2 so that we can see that the thoughts from chapter 1 are continued on here. Paul is showing us in chapter 2 now how the working of God's great might in Jesus has also worked in us who believe in him. What God did in his son, he has also done in you who are in him, who believe in Christ. Now, we have been saying that Paul wrote this letter to tell us who we are, according to God. Who we are, what our identity is in Jesus. But we can't understand who we are in Christ now, unless we also first understand who we were apart from Christ. We can't grasp what it means to be saved unless we first know what we have been saved from. So that is what chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3 is about, what we have been saved from and who we were outside of Christ. In these few verses that start chapter 2, if you do not yet belong to Jesus, you will see how desperately you need to be saved. And there is no exception to the very bleak diagnosis that the Bible gives of the human condition. There is no exception at all. And I do want to give you a warning here, because I know the way my heart works and I know what the Bible says about the deceptiveness of our hearts, how prone we are to think, well, I'm the exception to that. That certainly doesn't include me. You might have the whole human race there, but I'm not in that boat. But we're not an exception. There is no exception to the rule. The Bible's diagnosis of the human condition is bleak. But That being said, I want to say something that part of me hesitates to say because it can be so easily misunderstood. But I'll say it anyway. It's good to have been this bad. It's good to have been this bad. I'll explain that in time. Let's begin with verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Every person who is without God, though they live physically, is spiritually dead. With as much true spiritual life as a corpse has physical life. Every person is like the generation of unbelievers who was there with Jesus. Though the Bible says, though he made the world didn't know him. They heard him, but it didn't sound like God. They saw him, but they didn't perceive in him true glory. And that's what we are like, apart from God's merciful intervention in our lives. Our whole spiritual life is like dried skeletal remains. This is what the Bible says about everyone in the human race, apart from God. And what the Bible says about us is fully and infallibly true. It doesn't mean that we all act as wickedly as, you know, those who act the worst, that kind of thing. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. But on our own, it's impossible for us to have communion with God. And it's impossible for us to live for the glory of God. And apart from God, we don't even want that communion or to live for his glory. So every step that we take in our life is a misstep. Every deed is a misdeed. We're saying with our acts of sin, like it says in Psalm 2, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us, is what we say about the Lord and his Son. We're breaking his rules, twisting and corrupting and misusing his good gifts, missing the mark of his righteousness. And according to the beginning of verse 2, that was the course of our life, our whole life. Why are we the way that we are apart from God? Well, it says, as we move on into verse 2 and verse 3, that there was a triad of powers controlling us and directing us. Let's read this. So we walked, it says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In our society, the debate of nature versus nurture frequently comes up. You know, are people the way that they are because they are born that way, because of nature? Or are they the way that they are because of the environment that they're born into and the way that they're raised up, which nurtured them? Is it because of what's inside, naturally, or because of outside influence? The Bible says that it's both, and that that's not all either. The three powers that shape and control and direct the course of our whole lives outside of God are the world, the devil, and the flesh. First of all, it says we followed the course of this world. Now, we have to understand how Paul is using the word world there. In fact, I used a verse from John chapter 1 just a moment ago in which, in that one verse, the Bible uses the word world two different ways. It says that the world was made through him. And that's speaking of simply creation, all of creation. The world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. Not speaking of all of creation, but human society as it is in rebellion against God. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that kind of world, human society in rebellion against God, which calls good evil and evil good, which punishes good and rewards what is evil, which redefines what God from the beginning created and defined himself, destroying the foundations and the institutions that God laid in place for the thriving of human society to the glory of God. Humanity in its rebellion has corrupted it all. And we are all born going that way against God. The second power that Paul identifies, which controls us outside of God, is the prince of the power of the air. The word air there might seem to be a little bit confusing, but it was a common term in those days for spiritual beings, particularly malevolent beings. It's simply a reference to what Paul calls in other places in Ephesians, the heavenly places. It's the spiritual realm that's invisible to us. Here, with the use of the word air, Paul is also making it clear that this being's presence and influence is very close to us. In other places of the Bible, this prince of the power of the air is called Satan, the devil, the small g god of this age, the prince of demons, the father of lies. So while the world is the power outside of us, controlling us, and the flesh is the power inside of us, which we'll get to in a moment, the devil can operate in both realms on those who are outside of Jesus, even to the point of, as you know, possessing many who are outside of Christ. Now, for the vast majority of world history, the peoples of the world have believed in these spiritual, malevolent beings. And even today, most people in the world would believe in the existence of an ultimate devil against God. It's only in the West that the majority of people now scoff at the notion of his existence. But this only plays right into the schemes of the father of lies. He is very happy for you to either deny his existence altogether, or even to believe that there's a demon behind every bush, which is no way to live either, because that's not true. He is the enemy of God and every human soul. And he doesn't care whether we live our lives in an extremely evil fashion or whether we are zealously good. It does not matter to him as long as we refuse Jesus. As long as our final destination is the destruction of our soul. That's what he's after. The third power, after the world and the devil, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, the third power controlling us is our flesh, with its passions and desires. Now, this word, also like the word world, is used in the Bible a number of different ways. Sometimes the Bible speaks of flesh as all humanity. All flesh is a reference to humanity in general. And it's not, doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation to that specific use. Also, of course, the Bible uses the word flesh in the literal, actual way, the skin that covers us and makes us somewhat presentable. The third way, in the way that Paul is using it here, the Bible speaks of flesh as who we are naturally as sinners. It's not speaking of what is outside of us, external to us, but what is inside, our indwelling sin. In the debate of nature versus nurture, the flesh is nature. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The flesh is the sin principle. It's the law of sin. Like the law of gravity, but even more constant than the law of gravity. Because maybe you'll be in an anti-gravity chamber one day. Maybe you'll get to the realm of space where you can experience weightlessness. But as long as you and I are in this age, no matter where we are in the universe, we cannot escape the law of indwelling sin. We cannot escape our flesh. It is that constant self-assertion that says to God with every act of sin, not you, God, me. In fact, if I had to define sin in a less, theologically intelligent sounding way, I would say that that's what sin is. Simply saying to God, not you, me. And that's what our flesh does. And this is our condition. Naturally, this is our condition from even conception. David said in Psalm 51, he confessed that he was conceived in iniquity. Speaking of his condition and not how his conception had come about. If we had a choice before us, God's way or our own way, God or the world, Jesus or the pleasures of sin, we wouldn't see a choice at all. We would automatically and every time choose our way and the way of sin. It would be like putting a head of lettuce and a head of zebra before a lion. He's taking zebra head every single time. In fact, if you only put vegan options before him, he's going to starve to death. He will sooner starve than eat. And that's who we are. By our nature, that sin nature, that flesh, directs our will and our desires. So that apart from God, we don't want God in the least. By nature, we would sooner die than come to God's table. Look at the end of verse 3 now. It says, so under the absolute control of the world, the devil, and the flesh, we were, it says, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. These words are terrible, and they are true. By nature, children of wrath. In other words, we don't become sinners because we choose sin. But rather, we choose sin because we are born sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are first sinners. And as children of wrath by nature, we are fully deserving of the justice of the wrath of God. This is the predicament of the whole human race without exception. Every person. There are few truths in the Bible that are more contested than Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 and any similar statement. That left to ourselves, every human being is under the wrath of God. And I don't know that there is any truth in the Bible that is more unsettling than this. But the Word of God is very plain on who we are. And thank God He doesn't gloss it over. Thank God He doesn't beat around the bush. That He is brutal. If the truth is brutal, let the Word of God brutally say it. So that we are warned. So it's plain to our understanding. And what Paul says in these first few verses is by no means an isolated statement. This is the universal testimony of all the Scriptures. That apart from God, this is who we are. Now, before I move on, we need to answer, what is God's wrath? What is this wrath that we are subject to? God is not a capricious deity prone to violent mood swings. He is not a God that, snaps at the slightest infraction. His wrath in a sense is not unpredictable. It's not something unsettled. Neither is it vindictive, suddenly violent or volcanic. Let me use the words of John Stott because he defines God's wrath very well, I think. God's wrath is his personal, holy, unceasing hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. And if God was not so completely and utterly opposed to evil as he is, so that he wasn't filled with wrath against it, he would not be holy, he would not be good, and he would not be God. How could God ever be just? And how could we trust him to be just if he was not filled with wrath against sin? I mean, if he stood back and just kind of evaluated one sin at a time and said, I'll let that one slide. But that one, you know, I'm going to lightning zap that one right there. But if he wasn't fully opposed to every sin, and to sinners as they are without him, what would it mean that God promises that he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy? If he's not fully opposed to sin, what would that holiness even look like? I mean, would we even trust the plan, the promise, the process to get us there? If he was not fully opposed to sin, he must be, or he is not God. He must be opposed to sin, fully opposed, or he is not good. So here is our condition. We are number one. We are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from God. Number two, we are enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And number three, we are by nature under the wrath of the holy God. Nobody wants to acknowledge this. Naturally, we don't want to confess that this is true. But if we're all fine, who are we running to be saved? Why would we ever run to God if God says, well, you're not that bad. Some of you are going to make it. You know, if I compare you to the worst, you're doing pretty well. I think I can accept you. We would never run to God if there was a glimmer of hope in us or in the world. We would never look to heaven, but we can look to heaven, and we must look to heaven to save us. Because as great as that death is, as great as that enslavement is, as great as the wrath of God is, the love of God is greater still. Praise be to his name. Look at verses 4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, after the first three verses, but God looks so sweet, doesn't it? We've been studying on Tuesday nights, Isaiah 40-66. We're, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 45 on this coming Tuesday. But it's interesting because chapter 42 and chapter 43 of Isaiah end the same way. Kind of like Ephesians 2:1-3. It's a brutal assessment of Israel and the course of their lives and their rebellion against God. And it thoroughly condemns them. And you just think, that's it for them. That's it. God is done with them. But after 42 ends that way, 43 begins, and after 43 ends this way, 44 begins, both saying, but God. But now God, he's going to do something amazing and he's going to save you. And obviously I'm paraphrasing, all will be well. God is faithful. He is steadfast to his covenant and he is going to save. You see, in verses 1-3, everything is darkness and hopelessness. But God, he comes not to destroy his enemies, but to save them. Why? Obviously, from verses 1-3, if those verses are true, this is what we are, it's not because of us that he would do this. It's not, you know, I have probably said it before, it's not because we make some cute puppy eyes at him and he's just, oh, wow, yeah, I want them. I should save them. How could I pass them up? It's not because of us. It's because of him. It's because he is rich in mercy. All that we could never do or even want for ourselves, God wanted and God did for us because of the great love with which he loved us. Even, I love this. Don't you love this? Even when we were dead in our trespasses. That is mind-boggling amazing. Now, people often ask how God could allow the world to be in the state that it's in. You know, if God is good and all-powerful, how could the world be so evil? How could there be so much suffering and so much tragedy? And this is where I want to get back to that statement that I made in the beginning. It is good to have been this bad. Evil is not good, but it is good that there is evil. Evil is not good in the moral sense, ever. So evil is not good, but it is good in the beneficial sense that there is evil. Because without it, you and I would never know God. So much of what God reveals about himself, we would have no clue. I mean, we would have no category for it. How could we ever know what it means that God is light without darkness opposing him? What is righteousness except that there is unrighteousness? I mean, it's like this with all of life. What is stability without instability? What are riches without poverty? What is a nice, warm, crackling fire unless we have also felt, you know, a blast of cold wind? If there's no sin, if there had never been evil, what is compassion? We would have no clue. There would be no category for it. It would be meaningless. There is no mercy except for the misery of sin. So I say to the world, you want me to deny who I am apart from God? You want me to tell others, no, you're okay? That if you do, go off the path of morality, it's just because of nurture. It's not because of nature. It's not because of who you are. It's because of the bad influence that was on you. You want me to whitewash the human race and say all is well? No way. Because if I give up the wrath of God and the sinfulness of man, I give up God. This is the way I know how much he loves me. It's because of my sin. It's because of the predicament of the whole human race. It's because of who we are apart from God that we know how much he does, in fact, love us. If your sin isn't that bad, his love isn't that good. If you give up sin and wrath, you give up God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What God did by his power in Jesus, he does powerfully in you and me. Jesus Christ was dead, but God made him alive. And you were dead, but God has made you alive with him. This is who you were. This is who you are now. Dead in sin isn't just where you were. Dead in sin is who you were. But now God has made you alive with Christ. And you who are alive with Christ are alive with the life of Christ. It's not just a life, but Christ living in you. So we have been saved. We have been delivered from our death, from the world, the devil, and the flesh. We have been saved even from the wrath of God. In that sense, we're saved from God. John Stott said somewhere, God himself saved us by himself from himself. And it is all by grace. We deserved judgment. But God freely saved us by himself from himself. He poured out the wrath of his judgment. And Christ opened his mouth wide and drank the cup of the wrath of God dry for everyone who would trust in Jesus. So you and I cannot be saved except we first know that we need to be saved. And you and I can't be saved except we trust in God to save us through his Son, Jesus. Does everyone here agree with what the Bible says about them? Do you agree with what God says about who you are on your own? Do you believe him or do you look for a second opinion? What God says about your sin and his wrath and about his mercy and grace, about his great love, is fully and infallibly true. If you believe God about what he says, about who you are, confess your sin to him. Confess that you are a sinner. Admit that you are guilty and that you can't do anything about it. Tell him that you need to be saved. And if you believe it, tell him that only Jesus can save you. And then ask him to. Ask him to save you from your sin and from the wrath of God. Jesus died for your sin and he rose again. He is enthroned right now at the right hand of the Father. All things subdued under his feet. He is coming again to save to himself and to glory everyone who is trusting in him. And he is coming to save only those who are trusting in him. So if you are not yet trusting in Christ, you are not yet saved. If he is not the Lord and the Savior of your life, you are yet under the judgment of God. But today, if you will turn from every other hope to Jesus, you will be saved today forever. That's the promise of God. And it's by grace. It's not by your works. It's not by any change you can produce in your life. It is by grace. God's favor is undeserved and it's free. His salvation, his Son, is undeserved but free. Let everyone here trust in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you and we praise you for what you have done for us in Christ. To save us from where we were and who we were outside of Jesus, to belonging to you now forever. I pray, Father, that you would work in each and every heart, apart from your work to save us, Lord. We all have this pride that resists. We all have Jericho-type walls built up, fortified against you. And I pray, Father, that by the word of your power, you would smash through those walls and you would break down our resistance. And I pray that every single person here would believe with all their heart how lost they are, how desperate they are for your mercy. And I pray, Father, that each one would be convinced that Jesus and Jesus only is enough to save. That what he did for us on the cross, bearing in himself our guilt in his death, is enough and nothing can be added to it to save us. Lord, we praise you and ask you to continue to do your great work in us. In Christ's name, amen.